Let us pray. Our faithful and everlasting God, we come to you this morning to thank you for your grace and your mercy to each and every one of us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you offered on the cross, that we may have eternal life. We thank you that you elected each and every one of us that has believed in your Son into this perfect plan. As we assemble ourselves this morning to study a portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take the truths that we're going to study this morning and apply them to our souls so that we can understand and utilize them to bring glory and honor to him, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have been studying 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 13 to 17. We have been considering what to do in the midst of suffering for good. That has been our concern. And so far, last week, we actually come to a point where we looked at the commands that God gave us regarding our attitude in the midst of suffering. We have been looking at these things, and let me quickly review them. The first one that we are really encouraged is while we're suffering. And if you recall, we have shown that it is possible that suffering, if we go back to this, the key of what we're looking at is human affairs. Everything in human affairs leads to one or two things: towards God or away from God. Every activity of the human race is designed to do that. There are those who suffer, they don't understand the suffering, they move away from God. There are those who suffer, those suffering move them towards God. And in fact, as I mentioned, that even sometime prosperity can move people either to God or away from God. But more likely, it will move people away. The reality is that Satan can prosper a lot of people so that they feel they have no need for God, and so they move away this way. Because the issue is what happens in the eternal state. Those who remain with God, who are loyal, they wind up with eternal life. Those who are away in the eternal state wind up with eternal condemnation. So it's a question of how we interpret suffering. When we see suffering, how are we going to look at it or any other affairs of life? But for us as believers, we are commanded that we should not be intimidated by suffering as to cause us to shy away from the truth. Secondly, we should not allow ourselves to be troubled or allow suffering to rob us of our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third command that we're given is to show reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to be occupied with the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ instead of fear of human beings. And the question is, how do we go about doing that? We saw that basically it involves, first of all, learning and applying the Word of God. That is the way we reverence our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, it involves our defense to give the hope that's in us. If you recall, that is where we stopped really in verse 15 last week, where it says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And so we began to ask several questions. First of all, who makes the defense? And the answer was, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not something reserved for pastors, missionaries, evangelists, or other teachers of the Word of God. It is the responsibility of every believer to give a defense of what he or she believes. Now, how does one get prepared, though, for giving a defense? And we went through to show that the first thing, if you want to prepare for anything in life, you have to be enrolled in that particular area. For example, if you want to be a soldier, you have to be enlisted into the army. If you want to be a physician, you have to be enrolled, first of all, into a medical school, and so on and so forth. And so for us, the very first preparation is to be enrolled, and that means to be saved. So everyone who has trusted Christ as his or her Savior has become qualified to give the defense. But then that's not where it stops. We must receive instruction. The more we receive instruction, the more we understand how to present this defense. And thirdly, then we must practice what the Word of God teaches us. With all those, then we begin to understand how to make our defense. And so we ask the question, what is this defense anyway that the Bible talks about here? Well, in our context, it is a reasoned statement or argument regarding what we believe. And so we realize that this means that we have to make this defense to all unbelievers, as well as believers who do not understand certain aspects of what we believe. We must understand, it must be clear to us, as we're going to emphasize this morning, it must be clear to each and every one of us to be able to defend what it is that you believe. Now, it is not enough, as always, I believe, when you ask anyone a question, and they dance around the question, one or two things can be inferred. They have no knowledge of what you just asked them, or they are avoiding lying. One of those two may be the case. But I think that in most cases, the first one may be the case. A lot of time when people ask you a question and you dance around, the truth of the matter is you probably don't know the answer, but you don't want to admit it. And so this is the reason why, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be sure what we believe so that we can defend it before other people. Now he talks about the hope that is in us, and that hope has to do with everything that our salvation entails. In other words, it deals with the fact that we're going to inherit the kingdom of God, and we must be able to marshal out in a very concise manner why it is that I am going to inherit the kingdom of God. You must be able to defend that before anyone. And we know, of course, it's by the cause of the grace of God and through faith in Christ. And that is our only hope, and that's our only hope. And secondly, we have to indicate to the person that we are certain that we're going to receive a resurrection body. That is part of this hope. So then, remember, as according to what he says, but when we defend ourselves or we make this defense, it must be with ultimate respect. In other words, we must show respect to that person. We must be of the type of people who tolerate others when it comes to this area. We must be very patient with them in order to deal with whatever their problem or whatever their questions is. So we happen then to begin to look at the subjects of apologetics. Apologetics. And that is the thing that we should be more much concerned today, and try to cover that. Now I try to define that. When you hear the word, it's nothing but that branch of theology that seeks to provide a rational justification for the truth claims of Christianity. An attempt to provide rational justification for the truth claims of Christianity. There are a lot of truth claims that Christianity make, but we have to justify them. We have to rationalize them. For example, we claim that Christianity is the only way by which any human being has any hope with God. That's all we claim. Because we say that what this means is that Christ claims when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me. That is why we're picking our claim, and we're saying, sure, you may believe in any other kind of religion you want. That's good enough for you, for religion. But if you want eternal life, it must be by faith in Christ. And so we have to defend that. We have to explain to a human being why there is no way by anything he does or she does, he can inherit eternal life. These are the things that apologetics have to deal with. And so we began to state about five bases by which people really deal with this area of apologetics. First of all, we looked at what is called logical starting point. In other words, there are some fundamental principles by which facts can be, in a way, interpreted. So we also mentioned a common ground. By common ground, we mean assuming some common knowledge, that both of you can communicate based on some common background that you have. We talked about the issue of test of truth. We also talked about the role of reason, which we'll deal with a little bit this morning. In other words, the relationship between faith and reason. And then we finally dealt with the basis of our faith. And so in dealing with this, this is a passage that we ran through because our time was almost out, but I think we need to go back and review that quickly. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, 9 through 13. We quickly, here what we're looking at is how to practice apologetics. In other words, when you make a defense, there has to be certain things that you have to observe. And the case of our Lord Jesus Christ dealing with the Samaritan woman was enough to show us that there is no one particular way that you have to deal with this. It just depends on what the situation is and what the law provides you. And you go with it. Now, remember now, even though we do not go through this whole process, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that this woman is, pardon the expression, shaken up, as they say. In other words, she is not married, but she is living with a man. And so our Lord knows that, but you wouldn't know it from the beginning. In other words, our Lord didn't say, well, woman, shame on you. You living in adultery. Now I want to tell you about how you get out of it. He didn't do that. He ignored all of that. And then look at what he begins to say. He says, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask for me a drink? In other words, our Lord wasn't really looking for water, so to say. But that's his own way of getting this woman's attention. Then the commentary said, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And again, I indicated last week. Here is a case where this woman wants to be involved in the social problem of the day. Christ ignores it. In other words, Christ could argue from now to doomsday, as they say, about what's the problem between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was a big racial tension between them. He can argue this way or that way. He wouldn't serve anything. And so he recognized that and ignored the lady. And so in verse 10 it says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So instead of getting involved in something that is peripheral, at best, our Lord says, now let's focus back. Let's go back to what I'm interested in, and that is to offer you eternal life. So, verse 11 says, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it? Now, this is one of the reasons I wanted us to go back to this passage. It says, here is a big argument, though. You remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only God, but he is the creator of Jacob. So he could have gone and argued and said, well, why don't you know I'm the one who created Jacob? But he didn't do that. He avoided that and pressed on to the information. Now, the application that I think we all need to get from this is this. There are a lot of time when you want to present the gospel to people, they want to come to you with, well, explain to me How come the righteous seem to suffer when the wicked seem to get away? Or if they don't go that route, on a more personal way, they say, well, do you mean to say to me that you don't sin? Do you mean to say to me that you're without sin? I mean, you see, that's a distraction. So, immediately, what do? You then have to shift and say, and go to the direction. No, that's not the issue. The issue is that God offers you salvation, just as I have received it by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. He took my sins, and so He can take yours. And so you avoid those issues that will distract you from anything that has to do with the main focus, which is presenting the truth to anyone. One of the things that we do have to deal with is, in practice, like I mentioned, no one can tell you this is the way you do it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7, as those people will always write and say 6 or 7 steps to salvation. Now, those things are really not necessary because the Holy Spirit has a different way of dealing with each and every one of us so that we can communicate the information to an unbeliever. So, my point is that there are many situations that we will face, and I trust that the Holy Spirit will provide you the right words to use. I'm sure some of you have experienced that where you didn't really know what to say, but somehow you opened your mouth. And as soon as you did, information will just keep flowing out. And I think by the time you finish, some at least those I've known, when they finish, they were in shock. They didn't know that was coming from their mouth. Why? Well, the reason is that is really a demonstration of a promise that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to the disciples. You are just deriving the benefit. By that I mean the promise given in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, our Lord gives certain promises to the disciples. And that is what we do see in many, many cases. Matthew chapter 10, verse 18. Matthew 10, 18 reads this way. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But, verse 19, but when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. Verse 20, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. In other words, when you open your mouth, and those words just keep coming from nowhere, it wasn't you speaking. That's what this passage is saying. It is the Holy Spirit who resides in you, taking over and presenting the information to the unbeliever. So it is this promise that we all should rely on. When faced with answering questions regarding our faith, we must not forget that the Holy Spirit is there to direct us concerning truth and facts. Truths and facts that we already know. For when the apostles were brought before governors and kings, their answers were always the truth that they had been taught by our Lord Jesus Christ somewhere, somehow, or they had been revealed to them. The Apostle Paul, for example, when he defended himself among his people in Acts chapter 22, he made it clear that everything he was giving to them was part of what our Lord Jesus Christ has given him. So my point is that we need to be good defenders of the faith, but that doesn't mean that we have to know everything. All it means is that we need to learn some truth and then depend on the filling of the Holy Spirit. For as we are filled with the Spirit, we'll be used by Him to offer the best defense for the gospel according to the situation that we find ourselves. Now, there are many issues, though, that we deal with in apologetics, such as the existence of God, or things like creation, validity of resurrection, and so many other things. But we'll deal with those as we come across them in the scripture. But there is one problem that we often do not consider that is an important aspect of apologetics, and that is the relationship between reason and faith. Reason and faith. Now, put it in another way, it is the problem of how can I personally know that Christianity is true? How can I know that Christianity is true? Is it a matter of faith or acceptance of the authority of Scripture without reason? What they call blind faith. Is our religious experiences enough to assure us of the validity of the true or the truth of Christianity without any rational basis for that? These questions have been answered by many who try to reason or apply reason to their faith. It will, in my mind, at this point, it will be fruitless to examine these scholars. But one of those that worth mentioning is Thomas Aquinas, who lived in the Middle Ages. He was, of course, the student of one of the best known, or one that was considered the biggest mind that comes out of the Middle Ages, Albertus Magnus. And so, he dealt with several volumes, and he dealt with all kinds of issues of how you defend about God, how you can prove from what you see in life, and all kinds of reasoning he gave. But those things, as good as they are, I'm not going to get into them right now. However, I'm interested in a simple presentation of this question. Now, one of the best treatment of this subject is given by Dr. Gregg of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in his book Apologetics. He handled this question by differentiating between two things: knowing that Christianity is true and showing that Christianity is true. So that is the issue that I'm concerned with. One is knowing. The other one is showing. Knowing that Christianity is true. Showing that Christianity is true. That should be our greater concern. The way a Christian knows that Christianity is true is primarily through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is responsible in bringing the conviction that Christianity is true both to the believer and to the unbeliever. There are many, many passages in the scriptures that tell us that believers get the assurance from the Holy Spirit. I'm going to cite two of them. First of all, let's cite what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. And so we can see, we're going there only to demonstrate that there is no way anyone can know that Christianity is true unless the Holy Spirit makes this clear to him. So knowing involves the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 says, "For you do not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself, verse 16 says, the Spirit himself, that is the key, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That is very important. Of course, I know there is a whole a denomination that have gone overboard with this. I know there are some truth to what they are saying. They have almost come to a point where they say, if you are saved, until you get this assurance from God, you're really not saved, no matter what you say. There is some truth to what they are saying. It's just that they went overboard, emphasizing it in the wrong way. The reality of this is, it is impossible for anyone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to grow and not have this assurance. That's what I'm saying. In other words, there are a lot of people, I'm convinced of that, there are a lot of people who have grown very religious. They've been brought up in churches where the gospel is presented, for example, and they have been so religious, they live clean, good, moral lives, but they are not really saved. Yet they go to church every day, and it's going to shock them that they will die and go to hell. And so, when the Holy Spirit says this to us, it means this. Every one of us must ask ourselves a very serious question. You've been growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have an assurance from the Holy Spirit that indicates to you that you're a child of God? I'm not saying whether you are a nice person, sweet and lovely, no. I'm saying, do you have an assurance that indeed you're a child of God? That is very important, because that's what this passage says. The Holy Spirit testifies. In other words, it bears witness with our own spirit that we are indeed the children of God. And so, but in my mind, the way I believe that this happens is, it doesn't always begin immediately, although in some cases, nothing is impossible. God can do whatever he chooses. He is sovereign. However, it seems to me that as a person grows spiritually, this assurance becomes more and more pronounced. In other words, it takes growth for this to be highly recognized in a believer. Although, again, God can do so immediately if he so chooses. Now, how does he do it? The Bible doesn't define it directly to us. All we do know is this. When you have that testimony, you will know. Because you see, look at what it says. The Spirit testifies. Where does he testify? With our spirit. And so that means that you will know, I will know, a second person may not know. But you ought to know, without a shadow of doubt, that indeed you are a child of God. And when you know that, then you know that Christianity is true. The second passage that I want to emphasize on is 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. First John chapter 3, verse 24. Now, this is a passage, of course, we studied in detail some time ago. But if you look at that passage, 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, it says, those who obey his commands live in him. Now that is a key word in my mind. And that is why I say that it's something that will happen as you grow spiritually. Because it says, those who obey his commands live in him, he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. In other words, there's no denying the fact that when you are saved and you grow to the point that you become conscious of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will indeed give you the assurance that you are indeed a child of God. Like I mentioned, we studied the matter of assurance in detail when we studied this passage in our study of 1 John. The point being that the Holy Spirit can bring the conviction of the truth of Christianity to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When this happens to you, there are many, many ways that the Lord can do it. Now, when I think about this, I remember the blind man whose eyes our Lord had restored. They told him, denounce this person who helped you. He must be a sinner. He must be this. He must be that. He said, well, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. But one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. And so you can have your own testimony in the same fashion. I do not know of this. I do not know about this. But I know this for sure, that he is what he says he is. Whatever he claims, exactly that's who he is. But you got to know this. It must be the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So again, only the Holy Spirit can do that as well as for us as believers. Not only for believers, though. The Holy Spirit is the one who works in the unbeliever to cause him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that no one can ever be saved if the Holy Spirit does not first work on him to bring him to the conviction that Christ is his Savior. The Apostle John says this clearly in his Gospel in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 9. He clearly states, actually we'll probably get to verse 11, that conviction of any kind, to bring somebody, it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. I say this because many times, I'm sure some of you have had that experience, where you keep explaining the truth to somebody, and they just don't get it. In fact, I recall somebody telling me many, many years of somebody that he believed was very sharp individual. And he will explain the gospel to him, and he doesn't get it. Well, it has nothing to do with the intelligence. Neither does it have anything to do with the level of education or lack of it. Absolutely has nothing to do with that. It only has to do with whether the Holy Spirit is at work. Otherwise, the sharpest mind will not understand the gospel. Whereas, if there's such a thing of a person's IQ being slightly above, below the room temperature, as they say, that person may understand it by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what John is trying to demonstrate here in John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. That's our Lord speaking. Unless I go away, the counselor of the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What will he do when he comes? Look at verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. See, he didn't say that you will do that or I will do that. No, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In other words, the sin that is going to be convicting them is not necessarily their personal sin, although that's not excluded. But the major one is the rejection of Christ, which is the sin that will send anyone to eternal damnation. Verse 10, in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. In other words, the righteousness shown here is that because Christ is totally removed, he sets a standard that only the Holy Spirit can bring people to think about that having been so separated from man shows that there is something that God has that man doesn't have. Verse 11, and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Yeah, you notice that it is the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that brings the conviction about the sin of rejection of Christ, righteousness, and judgment. No amount of argument or reason can do this. If the Holy Spirit does not force work on the unbeliever, all your good logic, rational explanation have missed road. There's no use for them. In other words, no one comes to a realization of the awfulness or what terrible thing it is to reject Christ and the impending judgment that is to follow. The only way a person can come to that is with the Holy Spirit working in him. See, I'm one of those that do not believe that there's any human being on this planet that will truly understand what is ahead in terms of eternal condemnation and say, well, I'm just going to go into it. I don't think so. Any human being who comes to realize what a terrible thing that is going to happen in the future will want to run away from it. If you don't believe me, just think about a natural thing. How many people do you know want to die? Now, we all want to go to heaven, but people don't want to die easily. So they have to fight from dying. Do you tell me then that if a person knows that if he doesn't believe in Christ, the consequence is eternal separation from God, where nothing from God will ever reach him? He's enjoying right now the goodness of God in terms of the rain, the sun, and everything. But if a person recognizes the awesome darkness that awaits him, I do not believe he will reject the gospel. So what am I saying? Unless the Holy Spirit works on an individual, he or she cannot understand the truth. So it is for this that we must be certain that he and he only, the Holy Spirit, can convince someone of the truth that Christianity represents. So this is a question that we have to constantly deal with and recognize that the only assurance before you can go and present something to somebody, you have to have the assurance. And I know many of you do have that assurance. And that is why no matter what you see today or tomorrow, you know with certainty that what you believe is real. Now, I keep emphasizing this, and some of you may understand me and some may not. The reason I keep emphasizing the importance of knowing for real is that there are a lot of times things will come in your life to test you, to try you. But if you do not have that absolute certainty that what you believe is true, if you do not have that absolute certainty that Christ is real, then you may start wavering. God's purpose. God's purpose is that you and I will know with certainty because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that no matter what we see, no matter what comes on our way, no matter what the pressure, no matter what disaster that we face, we will know, we'll have the comfort to know that even though he slay us, shall we trust him. Just like Job. He knew God, he knew he was real. Even if he lost all his children almost on one day, he said, yes, I will trust him. That is an expression of someone who knows something to be true. There is, of course, the question of the role of reason in convincing a person about that the Christianity is true. Now, the role of reason, really, is that of a servant to help us understand the gospel. But reason alone is insufficient to know that Christ died for us, for example, or to know that Christianity is true. And so we must always bear in mind, what I'm saying is this, sure, we must use reasoning, but when you put it together, you have to put faith here, below it, reasoning. It must always be that way. In other words, reasoning must always be subordinate to faith. Or if I put it the other way, only the reasoning must be subordinate to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can reason a person about the concept of anything you want, but it is only the Holy Spirit through faith that can make it clear to that person. For example, we talk about the true in God. Well, it doesn't, humanly, we look at it, we may not make sense out of it. And therefore, only the Holy Spirit, through the Word, can make this certain for us. So we must bear in mind that when there is a conflict between reason and faith, reason must always submit to faith. And that is, for example, like I mentioned to you, you may not have all the reasoning in the world to understand why there is one God, as we say, and yet three persons. Humanly, we don't have anything to understand that. And so, how do we accept it? We must accept it directly by faith now, because our reasoning is deficient, because reasoning involves facts, and facts involve certain knowledge which we do not possess at this present time. So the only sure way then of knowing that Christianity is true is from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If a person does not get this conviction from the Holy Spirit, the person cannot know it, nor can he get it in any other way. This we can understand then because Christianity deals with the reality of relationship between a person and God. Now I say that again because that is the thing that separates Christianity from anything. It deals with a relationship between an individual and God. And this between us as believers and our Lord Jesus Christ. So no one knows about this relationship between two people better than the two people involved. In other words, there is no way anyone can know a relationship between two people if the two people do not reveal it to them. Or more so, only if one of them talks or says something about it. So what I'm saying really though is this. It is possible from observation of what meets the eye to conclude, for example, that a husband and a wife have a wonderful relationship between them. You can conclude that, but you don't know for fact. Only those two really know. This is what I'm saying, because it involves relationship. Here is the Holy Spirit, and here is the believer. No other person can know with certainty. Only Holy Spirit deals with those the particular individual. As it is the case that I illustrated with husband and wife, that we may think that everything is okay with them, and we conclude, and in many cases people conclude, that they are such perfect couples as they say. But all of a sudden they get in shock when that perfect couple seems to break up. Well, do you know the problem? The problem was, on the surface, it appeared that the only two individuals knew the truth. And so this is the same case with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you as a believer, only you and him know the truth. And in this case, through the Holy Spirit. So we are not saying though that we should not use reasoning in our presentation of truth. Since our Lord himself and even the apostles, they use clear arguments and reasons in support of their message. All we are saying that it is utterly helpless if you use reason without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is what we're emphasizing. In other words, it is best to be filled with the Holy Spirit with little knowledge and stand a chance of confounding somebody with truth than if you have all the answers in the world and the Holy Spirit is not there. That's what I'm trying to say. So we have been emphasizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit as far as showing the believer the reality of Christianity. And I believe, I'm one of those that believe that the Holy Spirit is one of the mysteries of our time, because his ministry is almost but forgotten. And that is one of the reasons, if you recall, when we're starting 1 John chapter, chapter 3 or so, I left it for a while and went into, almost for about 8 hours, the spiritual life, to show you how important our life as believers are without the Holy Spirit. It becomes useless. But with the Holy Spirit, our lives become meaningful. And that is why we spend some time and we keep emphasizing, so that no one of us will ever forget on a daily basis to ask himself or herself, am I having the true relationship with the Holy Spirit? Because without it, every other thing is meaningless. So we have dealt with the question of how do we convince ourselves, so to say, or how do we know within ourselves? Now, what about showing that Christianity is true? Here again, reason and the Holy Spirit are also involved. Of course, it is still the Holy Spirit who uses human reasons to show that Christianity is true. So then the role of reason in showing that Christianity is true has to do with the application of logic. That is the only place I see it. With the application of logic. For example, it is logical to say certain things concerning resurrection, for example, but that doesn't guarantee that anyone is going to accept it, even though it is logical. So the truth of the matter is this: when using reasoning, there's something that we need to understand. What is false for logic cannot be true for faith. Anything that is false, when you approach it from logic, cannot be true for faith. Now, you see, if we talk about resurrection, if we say, well, logically, it doesn't make sense for somebody to resurrect, then it will have been false for faith. But its reality is, since it makes sense that a person can resurrect, then that means resurrection has to be true. So we use reason to test whether something is true in the sense of systematic consistency. For something to be true, it must be logical and it must fit the facts. For something to be true, it must not only be logical, but it must fit the facts. Now, that is why a lot of people get disappointed with the jurisprudence, because they don't understand the laws. The laws shows that something has to be logical, but it must fit facts. But there are a lot of things that are logical to us, but they don't fit facts. They are not true. That's what we're saying. For something to be true, not only should it be logical, but it must fit all the facts. So if something fits the facts and it's not logical, then it's really not true in a sense, completely. But if we want something to be true at all times, then we must apply that test. Does it fit the facts? Is it logical? So in effect, the role of reason is to show that Christianity meets the basic test of fitting facts of our experience, as well as being logical. The reality of applying reason, of course, is we have problem when we apply reasoning, and that is, it has to do with what we call the degree of certainty. We can never be absolutely sure because of the nature of facts. Facts as we know them are not absolute to us in the sense that we don't know all the facts. And that is why we have a lot of time have to have an open mind. We don't have all the facts at any one time. And so we draw conclusions based on the facts that we have. Now, tomorrow, something else may be uncovered that changes some of those facts or confirm or expand it. Well, it will be stupid of us as believers, or it will be fully hard, as they say, for us to say, well, no, we can't accept this, when all the facts are now known. But you see, that's the way people operate. And that is why we say in Christianity, we don't operate that way. We base things on facts. But the only good thing that we know is that the facts that we use are absolute. The word of God. But what you and I may not know for sure is our interpretation. See, that's where the problem comes. It has nothing to do with the Bible. The Bible is absolute. But there are certain facts that we have to know to truly interpret the Bible. And that's where the error sets in. We have some little facts here, and we say, well, it must be this way, no other way. But I think that's a very dangerous way to operate as a believer. It is based not just from the spiritual point of view, but even from human point of view. Don't always deal with things as if it's absolute, when they are in fact not absolute. And that's why I talked about that a believer can be flexible or should be flexible when you are dealing with things that are not absolute. Because you don't know all the facts, and I don't know all the facts. And therefore, every information, every decision I make is only based on the facts that I know. And so, that information or that decision is only as good as the facts on which they are based. And that is why a wise person is very cautious. It's not a dogmatic person in a sense, unless things like we know that absolute. For example, we know one absolute. If you don't believe in Christ, you're going to hell. That's an absolute. Now there's no, I mean, you don't need, what else do you need to interpret that? That's just a simple fact. But when we come to some other even doctrines in the Word of God, that we don't have enough information to actually state with certainty that this is what the Holy Spirit means, then we have to be cautious and say, this is what I believe based on what I know right now. If tomorrow some facts are uncovered, I might change my mind. And that is the way to deal with life. And so that is why a lot of people have problems in their life, because once they set their mind on something, and tomorrow, to their disappointment, new facts are discovered, and that seems to destroy them. So then, what I'm saying is this: when we go to things where we're dealing with facts, we're dealing with the level of confidence. The confidence depends on the nature of the data or facts that we know. Now, this kind of statement may not be very satisfactory from the standpoint of reason and may even cause some people to despair. However, we are not at any disadvantage because it is still the Holy Spirit who uses our reasons to show that Christianity is true. So when we state facts as such as fulfill prophecies and point to the coming of Christ or the miracles of the virgin birth and the resurrection, and there are a lot of things that if you go through the Bible, you just know these are facts. There's just no other way to dispute it. For example, the place, the exact location where Christ was going to be born was predicted in the Bible many, many years before he came in Micah. And then when he came, he was born in Bethlehem. Now, that's fact. But that's fitting the prophecy of Micah. And there are other factors that we go, as I said, that there's going to be a virgin woman given a birth. That's fact. Absolute fact. It has been proved in history because of the virgin birth of Christ. So these are facts that we can point on to. And like I mentioned sometime, this is one of those areas that I used to boggle the minds of Muslim students that I had. Every time they talk about all things, I will always ask them, I say, listen though, do you know that the Quran that you adore tells us that Christ was born of a virgin? And they say, yeah. I tell them what surah it is, if I remember it. And they say, yeah, we believe that. I say, now, don't you think that if Muhammad knew the implication of that, he wouldn't have written that down? And then some of them would kind of fall back. And I say, let me explain what I mean. The fact that Christ was born by a virgin means he is in a class by himself. So you're right. Well, if he's in a class by himself, that means that if Muhammad understood that, he would not have admitted that. So when we say that Christ is the only Savior, it makes sense because he's the only one in a class by himself. The rest of us come into this world under the slave of sin. And that, in some cases, I hear all kinds of things from them, but eventually I still know that's not that argument. It's still the Holy Spirit that has to bring them to that reality. So my point is this, that when we use those things, they are good in themselves. But only the Holy Spirit will bring them to fulfillment. Now, that does not mean, having said that, I'm not downplaying the importance of using good argument or good reasoning in approaching or showing somebody that Christianity is true. For after all, the prophets did that. The apostles, for example, when during the day of Pentecost, Apostle Peter used fulfilled prophecies to demonstrate that indeed Christ is the Messiah. The Apostle Paul himself, dealing with Gentiles, used what they can see around them to demonstrate that sure enough, there is a true God in heaven. According to his reasoning in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. We see the reasoning. The Apostle Paul using logic. In other words, don't get me wrong. Do everything that you can to develop or find books, like I gave you some time ago, The Evidences That Demand Verdict. That's a book by McDonald. But that's a very good book to know, to read. It contains a lot of information to show that the Bible is true, as no other book can be proven. In other words, by showing all those things, you know those facts, but don't always think that that will convince an unbeliever per se. But they are important to know so that you can use them as argument to present your case. So Paul did the same. In Acts chapter 14, verse 17, he says, yet he has not left himself without testimony. Speaking of the true God, he has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. In other words, Paul is saying, the true God is one who created the heavens. He's the one that controls the seasons and everything. And so, that true God is the person he was trying to present to them. So this is his own logical way of saying, listen, forget about these things that you made yourself. These are idols that you put together and you're worshiping them. We're talking about one who is able to do something for you. These gods really cannot do anything for you. So then, it is essential that we use reasons to show that Christianity is true, but bearing in mind that it is the Holy Spirit that must produce the desired result. So true apologetics should make use of information, no doubt. But we must also be aware of two important facts that we have been studying this morning. First of all, we must have knowledge so that we can use facts in our reasoning. This knowledge is primarily from the scripture. The knowledge is from the scripture. Secondly, we must rely on the Holy Spirit to bring about the desired effect. In other words, some of you may have felt that way, and I have felt that too. And all of us as believers, we may have felt one way or the other. There have been a time that you may have given the gospel to somebody, and you left there feeling so down on yourself that you made a mess of the gospel. And believe it me, that may even be the best presentation that you will ever have made, because the Holy Spirit is present. And sometimes I think so, that when we think that we have done a good job, we probably didn't. I'm not saying that's always a fact. I'm saying that sometimes, because when we do a good job sometimes, and we are aware of it in our mind, we're probably relying on our own ability instead of the Holy Spirit. And so, I won't be surprised that a lot of the people that you witnessed to and you felt that you did nothing with them are the ones that will eventually come to know Christ. Because the Holy Spirit was using you in ways that when you finished, you didn't know what you talked about. And that's great. Well, in summary, the apologetics that we should engage is that of providing answers to unbelievers that will remove any mental block to faith. To do this correctly then require that we ourselves be students of the Bible. For our facts are found in the Bible. The more we know the Bible, the more we are able to present facts from it. We should never be so much concerned of the fact that the unbeliever may ask us questions regarding the validity of the Bible. That should never bother us. We should simply state the facts as we know them from the Bible, recognizing that in the final analysis, it is the Holy Spirit that will do the convincing and not us. Furthermore, we must remember that we cannot argue a person into faith, but only show them the facts from the Word of God. The danger that we face is to think that unless we can perfectly explain everything concerning our faith, that we must not open our mouth, as many Christians do. And I'm saying this, if you haven't ever had this experience, if you have never opened your mouth to explain the gospel to someone, you have been missing a lot. Those of you who do it regularly, you see, you know, the joy that comes from being able to open your mouth and tell other people about your Savior. Those who have never done it, you don't know what it is yet. You're missing a whole lot that if you are wise as a believer, you should quietly get involved in presenting the truth that you know by defending yourself. So then, what I'm saying is that I can assure you that if you do this, if you defend yourself and defend the gospel in the way that you're presenting the truth, it will amaze you of the joy that you will experience. Furthermore, even though when you may be very scared to death of opening your mouth, just open it, it will amaze you how that information will flow from your mind. So we realize that it is extremely important for us to engage in the true apologetics, for that is the responsibility, according to what we're studying here in 1 Peter 3:15. Again, then, let me emphasize that the only way that we can be ready to answer the question is by learning the doctrine found in the Word of God, and from then, we're able to present the truth. Well, I think we're a little bit out of time, so I'm going to leave this until we come back from break.